Yeah, so if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you know that we've hit every single book in the Old Testament, and I think all of you know what all of them mean now, and now you can explain them to me, right? But really, I think the best thing that you can do with this material from last week, especially the prophets that maybe some of you are less familiar with, is to take that information and teach someone else, whether it's your husband or a child or a friend or one another, even just reviewing that information. I think that's the best thing you can do is just to rehash it with somebody else. We all know that a lot of times when we teach someone else is when we best remember it ourselves. So I would just encourage you guys, take that material and do something with it. Don't just let it sit around, but actually pass it on to someone else, because that's how our faith has gotten to us, is because people were willing to pass it on to somebody else. So do that for somebody else. Take this information that you've learned. But so far, we've hit the entire Old Testament. So we started with creation. There was a blank canvas. God spoke and let there be light, and galaxies were hurled into existence. And then from there, we had Noah and his ark. From there, we had Abraham. And Abraham was the one that God issued the covenant with. He issued the promise, through you, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so from Abraham on, we've been following his lineage. We had the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, and Moses who led them out of slavery and into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. From there, we had Joshua, who was raised up to take them into the promised land, a new generation, stepping forth in the promise that God had given them into the promised land. From there, we had the era of the judges and then on to the kings and the prophets, which is where we saw the people of God continually looking to other places to find satisfaction other than God. They were wavering. They were a roller coaster of faith. The kings and the prophets kept warning, turn back to your God and he will turn back to you. And then we had the kingdom split in two, right? Last week we tracked along with the northern kingdom, which was ruled by a series of bad kings, and they were eventually conquered by the Assyrians. And then we tracked the southern kingdom, which went through the lineage of David. There was a series of bad kings and good kings. Eventually they were conquered by the Babylonians, and the people of God are living in exile once again. And for 70 years, we see some of the prophets continuing, like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're in captivity and then eventually return to the promised land of Jerusalem. And so that's where we left last week. The people of God had been exiled for 70 years, and now they're starting to return to their homeland. But during this time, while they were away, other people settled in their land. And so there's other cultures, other religions, other types of thinking that are now in and around Jerusalem, in and around Israel. And so there's foreign cultural influences that the people of God come back to. Now, most of the Israelites, most of the people come back to Israel, but some of them don't. Some of them stay in other lands. And so during this time, we have 400 years of history between the Old Testament, the last pages of Malachi, and the New Testament, where we see Jesus come onto the scene. So 400 years of history, that's a lot of history. During this time, power switched from the Persians. Remember, the Persians were the ones that conquered the Babylonians and let the Israelites go home. So the Persians, on to Alexander the Great and the Greeks. So we know some of that history from our history classes, maybe. So Alexander the Greeks take over with a lot of the power. And then eventually the Romans. The Romans come to rule. They want to be like the Greeks. They try to spread their influence as much as they can. Greek culture and Greek language was still the primary influence of the Israelites when the New Testament starts, but the Romans are the one who rule. They're the ones that have the power. And remember, we said there was 1,000 years from Abraham, remember when the first promise started, to David. So 1,000 years of history between Abraham and David. And now we have another 1,000 years between David and Jesus. So if you think about it this way, that between Abraham and David, the faith went from one family, Abraham's family, to an entire nation with David. So, I mean, that's a lot of stuff that's happening. And then the same thing from David to Jesus. It went, there's a lot of religious and cultural diversity that's happened in that 1,000 years. I mean, if we think 1,000 years back in our history, we know how much things have changed. So a lot of times we try to lump all three of those guys kind of in the same, they were a long time ago category. But we have to remember that a lot has changed between Abraham and David, and then again between David and Jesus. So Jesus was born into a very culturally and religiously diverse world. Within Judaism itself, there were starting to be several different sects. So like the temple was originally the center of religious authority, right? That's where everybody went to worship. That's where everybody recognized that the presence of God was. But during the exile, they had to figure out a new way to have a place of worship. And so we started to see synagogues established. So a lot of us may know synagogues from the time of Jesus. Some of that language is familiar. So synagogues were basically small temples. I mean, they were smaller versions, limited versions of the temple. But we know, just as in the church today, if we had one big church, then maybe we'd all believe the same thing. But we know, even in a room this size with as many churches are represented here, we know that all of our churches are a little bit different. And so the same was true of the the synagogues. Each synagogue had a little bit of a different flair, and different influences were on those synagogues. And so even within Judaism itself, when Jesus was born, there were several different understandings of the path to God, several different understandings of what righteousness looked like. And so it was religiously diverse. Now, the life of Christ is told through the perspective of four different men, and what we call those are the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, each of those men wrote for a different audience, a different group of people, and that's really important to know who they were writing to when we read them, because it helps us understand their perspective and why they included certain things or why they didn't include certain things or the angle that they were coming from. So Matthew, we'll start with him. Matthew was writing to Jewish readers. So he was writing to people who were culturally and religiously Jewish. So because he was writing to Jews, he was emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Jewish people were very familiar with the Old Testament, and so Matthew was writing to prove to them that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of everything that they had learned. He was fulfilling the Old Testament. He was coming through the lineage of Jesus. So when Matthew's writing, he's writing to affirm Jesus' Jewness. Mark wrote to a Roman audience. The Roman people were very action-oriented. They were always on the move. And so if you read in the book of Mark, this is just interesting to me, the word immediately shows up a lot. So Mark was trying to show that Jesus was an action guy. Jesus got it done. Like, Mark is the shortest gospel. When you read it, I mean, everything's just boom, boom, boom. Everything's just happening really quick. Because Mark was writing to a Roman audience, so he was trying to show that Jesus was on the move. Jesus was action-oriented. Luke wrote for the Greeks. Luke was writing primarily for a Greek audience. Luke was a medical doctor. He was an associate of Paul. We'll pick him up later in the story, and we'll see where he comes into play. So Luke was not one of Jesus' disciples, which, going back, Mark wasn't a disciple either. Mark was another associate of Paul. Matthew, however, was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12. So Luke wrote to the Greeks. He was a medical doctor, and he starts out his gospel saying that he was writing after investigating everything from the beginning. So he was a very intellectual guy who really searched out the truth. And then we have John. Now, John is a little bit different. He was a disciple of Jesus as well. He was emphasizing the deity of Jesus. He talks a lot about Jesus' miracles that he performed. There's 7 miracles that show up in the book of John. He didn't write in chronological order. And so if you flip to the very back of your handout that I gave you, which, does everybody have a handout, by the way? We've got extras if you're missing one. No, that's from 2 weeks ago. Make sure it says week 3 at the top. Who needs one? Betsy needs one. I think she's. I think Heather's got some right there. Sorry, I should have asked at the beginning. Anybody else need one? Okay. So if you turn to the very back, I think like maybe 4 pages from the end, there's a chart. There's several charts. And what those are the harmony of the Gospels. Basically, it's all the stories that we find in the Gospel. And it shows you where those stories shows up in each of the Gospels. So some of them you'll see only show up in 1 or 2 Gospels, right? Because they're not recorded in all 4. But when we get to the end of Jesus' life, you'll see that most of those stories are included in all 4 Gospels. So that'll just help you. If you're looking for a story about Jesus, you can go to that and see where it shows up. Does it show up in 1? Does it show up in 2? Does it show up in all 4? So I just thought that might be helpful for you guys as you're looking for the stories of Jesus. So hold on to that. Stick it where the Gospels are in your Bible so that maybe you have it and you can reference it when you're reading through Scripture. So John isn't in chronological order. So you'll notice that some things in John appear at a different point than where you see them in the other Gospels. It might be a little confusing. But John was writing primarily to affirm some theological themes that we find in Scripture. So let's begin by looking at the genealogy in the book of Matthew. Now, a genealogy is pretty pointless to us unless it's our own, right? We don't really care about everybody else's genealogy. And I don't know, maybe some of you guys are really interested in your family tree, which I always think is really cool. I wish that I knew more about mine. But Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus. Now, to us, it's boring. To us, we're like, okay, cool, I can just skip over this part. It's just a bunch of names. But remember, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. So the first thing he's going to do is to prove that Jesus was one of theirs. He's going to track Jesus' lineage back to David. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Matthew. What's really interesting about that genealogy is that we see 5 women show up. Now, women weren't included in ancient genealogy, so this is really interesting that Matthew would include 5 women. The women are Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. We have Rahab, who showed up in Jericho when the Jews came into the Promised Land, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land for the first time, and Jericho was the first one that they conquered. Remember when Joshua, they marched around the city 7 times? Rahab was there, and she kept the spies. If you remember, we said that they sent spies in before they went. Rahab was the one that hid them. So we see Rahab show up in the lineage of Jesus. We see Ruth, the Moabite woman. Do you guys remember her? She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi's husband and her 2 sons died, and Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay by your side. Your God is going to be my God. Your people will be my people. And so Ruth shows up in the lineage of Jesus, a Moabite, a foreign woman. Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David, and is the mother of Solomon, she shows up in that lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1. And also Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so I would encourage you guys, open up your Bible some point today, read through Matthew 1, and circle all the names that you remember us going through. Because there's a lot of names in there that before you just skipped over because you didn't know who they were. But hopefully now, as you look to them, obviously David and some other ones, but even some of the kings that show up, Hezekiah, Josiah, some of the kings that we talked about are in those as well. So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so it starts with a genealogy. It starts with showing that Jesus himself was a Jew. Luke also includes the genealogy at the beginning of his book. Luke's is different because it tracks the lineage of Mary. So the one in Matthew tracks the lineage of Joseph, Mary's husband, the father, the stepfather of Jesus, however you want to say it. And then Mary is the one that Luke tracks, Jesus' mother. So Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, which was about 75 miles north of Bethlehem. Caesar, the Roman king at the time, encouraged the families to return home for a census. And so Mary and Joseph find themselves traveling back to Bethlehem, the city that was named in the book of Micah. Remember, we said that in Micah is where we find the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So this is fulfilling that prophecy that we found in Micah. Now, the nativity scenes that all of us know and love is not exactly what the Christmas story looks like. Now, we can still put them up around our houses, and we love them. They give us warm fuzzies when we get to put them up at Christmas. But that's not what it looked like. We like to think, for example, the three wise men, right? Like, that's all of our Christmas pageants. But Scripture never says there was three. It just tells us that there was three gifts. So we like to think that there was three. But maybe there was two, or maybe there was 200. We don't know. But things like that, you know, when you look to Scripture, make sure you're looking for what is just traditionally accepted, and what is Scripture really say. When it says that there was no room in the inn, right? We like to, all of our Christmas pageants bark on the innkeeper because he didn't have room for Jesus. But that's not really what Scripture says. Basically, there was no room in the inn. That probably meant the guest house where they were staying, there wasn't room. In other words, there wasn't room to keep all the midwives and all the people that were going to be there for the birth. Or potentially that room was already, somebody was already staying there. But it probably meant that just the people couldn't fit. And to blow your mind even more, Jesus was potentially born at Joseph's house in the basement where the animals were kept. It wasn't like a barn outside, like he wasn't out on a cold day out at the barn where nobody cared about him. It was probably in the basement of a house, the lower level of a house, where the animals were kept. And which is still a little, you know, we can still say that he was born in a stone feeding trough for animals. That is true. But it was probably the lower level of a house and probably Joseph's house. Like, they were traveling to Bethlehem, where Joseph's family was from. Don't you think they go to Joseph's house? Like, really, you know? And so we like to think that Joseph was born in a barn with sheep and shepherds and wise men and all this stuff. But when we look to Scripture, we see the real story of Christmas is not quite like we always see it. But I can't go into that too much because I need to keep moving. I like to talk about Jesus, so this is going to be really hard. So then we have the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was not the Baptist because of his denominational affiliation. He was the Baptist because of an activity, a spiritual activity that he was known for, which was baptism. Now, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts. That's what we know about him. He was kind of weird. But John the Baptist was extending a ceremonial washing to the Jews for repentance, to prepare them for the Savior, to prepare them for the Messiah. And Jesus came to him, and Jesus himself was baptized. He said that I need to do everything that was right. And he advocated that everyone should be baptized. And so when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit, it's, Scripture says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father's voice boomed that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All the Trinity shows up, which is really interesting. We don't see that very many times in Scripture when all the Trinity is present at the same time. At Jesus' baptism and at creation are the two times I can think of off the top of my head that we see the all three persons of the Trinity together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then Jesus is baptized, and a lot of us would think, like, boom, launch into his ministry. Like, that's a perfect time. Like, if you're his PR director, you're, you know, go do some miracles, go teach some awesome parables. But no, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness right after his baptism. And so Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. He's tempted in 3 ways: physical needs, power, and pride, and Jesus resists all those with Scripture. There's kind of five important things I want to point out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I think I put them there in your handout. The first is his first miracle. His first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. This demonstrated his power. His first miracle demonstrated his power. Then you have the first temple cleansing. This demonstrated his love for worship. You have the first disciples that are chosen, and this demonstrates his commitment to discipleship. You have his conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells him that you must be born again. This demonstrates and explains what salvation really is. And then lastly, you have the conversation with the woman at the well. Jesus is showing that his ministry and his salvation will be for more than just the Jewish people. So those are kind of five main things that happened at the beginning of his ministry that are all recorded in the book of John. So then we start the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus, the beginning of his ministry took place primarily in the region of Galilee. Galilee is kind of to the north of Jerusalem. A lot of us would think that Jesus did his ministry in Jerusalem, which was the spiritual center of Israel still at this time. But Jesus took his ministry to Galilee, to the town of Capernaum. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. If you go to Israel today, it's beautiful. It's probably my favorite place in Israel is the town of Capernaum that's still there. But Capernaum was a center of marketplace and trade. So instead of being in Jerusalem, which was a center of spiritual and religious activity, Jesus planted himself and his ministry in the middle of trade and commerce, and where people were moving constantly and the marketplace was present. So that's where Jesus spent 2 to 2.5 years of his ministry. We see the disciples chosen, which I think I listed them out in your handout, so I won't list all those out now. But disciples were the people that followed Jesus. Now, obviously, we know that a disciple, the real meaning is just somebody who follows another. So Jesus had a ton of disciples. But the 12, maybe the 12 apostles, as some of you guys know them, the 12 were handpicked by Jesus. He spent an entire night praying, and then after this is when he picked the 12. So he's very intentional about who he picked as his disciples. During his time in Galilee, we see other important events, which I think I listed there in your handout, teachings and miracles, the teachings like the Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Beatitudes. A ton of parables happened during this time that he taught. Miracles like walking on water, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, all of those I would love to go into and talk about how Jesus' presence and character comes known through those, but I don't have time. But those are listed in your handout, and so I would encourage you, if you're just looking to the life and the teachings of Jesus, take some of those, maybe just pick out a few, and just start there. Just go read just a couple that you're interested in. So then we have the final 6 to 9 months of Jesus' ministry. We know that Jesus didn't actually start doing ministry until he was around 30 years old, so it only lasted 3 years. So for those of us that complain that we don't have enough time to get everything done, we got nothing. Jesus did everything that the Father asked him to do in that time period. So the final 6 to 9 months of Jesus' ministry occurred in the region of Judea. Now, Judea included Jerusalem, a lot of the cities that we're more familiar of, like Bethany and Jerusalem and a few others right there, Jericho. Some things that happened during this time, the death and resurrection of Lazarus, that some of us might be familiar with. The story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector that climbed up in the tree just to get a peek at Jesus. Now, that story took place in Jericho. You guys remember Jericho, the first place that the Israelites conquered when they came back into the Promised Land. So all this is still the same region. We're still in the same geography. So those are some things that happened kind of in the final 6 to 9 months of Jesus' ministry. So then we come to the final week. The final week starts with Jesus entering into Jerusalem, what we may know as the triumphal entry. We celebrate it with Palm Sunday every year before Easter. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a Sunday. And then we know that by Thursday, he was having the Last Supper with his disciples. This is where he predicted the betrayal of one of his own. And then they go off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, Judas. And this is where he's captured and handed over to the Roman soldiers. So from here, they take Jesus to the high priest, then they take him to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. So Pilate was the Roman governor at the time. The charge was for blasphemy. And in order to get Pilate's attention, in order to get the attention of the Roman government, they changed the charge to treason, saying that Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews, and that was a threat to the throne of Rome. And so Pilate has Jesus beaten. But the crowds demanded that that wasn't enough, that they should crucify him. And so from here, we know that Jesus was forced to carry a wooden beam outside of the city walls. And there, Jesus was beaten, and he was nailed to the cross, and he died. Jesus' body was taken down and placed in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then the day after the Sabbath, on Sunday, the women went to go prepare the body for burial. They had spices and other linens that they would go and put on the body. And so the women go to prepare Jesus' body, and they find that Jesus isn't there, that the stone has been rolled away. And so Peter and John come rushing. What's going on? What's happening? And Peter and John come, and again, they find the stone has rolled away and that Jesus isn't there. And then eventually Jesus himself shows himself to all the disciples, to Mary Magdalene first, which is also really interesting. Like, why did he show himself to her first? I just found that really interesting. But he shows up to them, and for 40 days, he showed up to lots of people, Scripture says, preaching and teaching and confirming that he was who he said he was, that he was the risen Savior, that he was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was, and that he had conquered death for us. So for 40 days, Jesus, as the resurrected Savior, is on earth, and then he ascends into heaven. And he leaves his disciples with one mission, with one command, and that is to go and make disciples. Those are the last words of Jesus, go and make disciples. That's what he left us with, and that's what we're still charged with today, right? That's still our mission. That's still the mission of the church. That's still the mission for us as believers, to go and make disciples. So then we come to the book of Acts. Now, Acts is the continuation of the story of Jesus and the disciples as they go on after Jesus is ascended into heaven. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the same guy that wrote the gospel. Remember the medical doctor? Luke was a companion of Paul. He showed up with Paul's ministry, traveled with Paul, did ministry with Paul, was on mission with Paul. And so we see at the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to go to Jerusalem and wait, that he was going to send a comforter in his place, someone that was better for us than even Jesus was, which is kind of mind-blowing, right? That Jesus wanted to provide us with something that was even better for us than himself. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit blew onto the believers there, and Peter stood up to preach in the temple, and he quoted the prophecy in the book of Joel. Do you remember I read that a couple weeks ago, or last week, I guess, where Joel prophesied that on a day the Holy Spirit will blow onto all believers, and all men and all women will prophesy and have visions and dreams because of the Holy Spirit. So on that day, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church and baptized in one day. That's like one of my dreams, one of my life goals, is to see 3,000 people baptized in one day. Like, I just think that would be so awesome. So I dream for that because I think that's really cool. So on the first day of the church, the first day that the church spreads, 3,000 people are added to it. And as we continue to read the book of Acts, it just gets more and more action-packed as people are spreading the gospel everywhere to tell them about Jesus and to make his name famous. So as we read Acts, we see Peter, James, and John. They're the primary characters in those first seven chapters. We see them preaching and teaching. In chapter 7, we have the first martyr. His name was Stephen. He was the first one killed because of his belief in Jesus Christ. You have the story of Philip. Philip shared the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And so for the first time, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. The Ethiopian eunuch takes it back to where he's from, and for the first time, the gospel does exactly what Jesus said, to spread it to the ends of the earth. The disciples were thrown in prison. They were told to stop preaching, but that only made them more and more bold. So then we come to Acts 9. Acts 9 records a famous and pivotal conversion, that of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He was a Jewish man, a devout Jewish man. He knew a ton about the scriptures. He was very well versed in the Old Testament, but he didn't like these Jesus people. He was a persecutor. He was actually present when Stephen was martyred. Scripture tells us that Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. He was one of the ones that was persecuting the church. So Saul finds himself on his horse on the way to Damascus, the road to Damascus, and he's thrown off his horse. He's blinded, and Jesus appears and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so at that same time that was happening, a man named Ananias had a vision to go and find Saul, to go and find this persecutor of Christians. So you can imagine Ananias, that's pretty scary. Go and find the guy that wants to kill all of your people. And so Ananias does just that. He's obedient. He goes and finds Saul, and he heals him of his blindness, so Saul is able to see again, and he baptizes him as he shares him the gospel, within the gospel. And Paul, as we know him now, became the best missionary during the days of Acts. I mean, he was the one responsible for spreading the gospel. So God tells Paul that he's going to be the instrument that God is going to use to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, I'm going to use that word a lot. The Gentiles just mean the people that were not Jewish. So when I say Gentiles, just think of everyone who wasn't of the Jewish lineage. So at that same time in Acts, around that same time in Acts 10, so that's Acts chapter 9, is the story of Saul's conversion to faith. Acts 10 is the story of Peter's vision. So basically, Peter has this really weird dream three times in a row that there's clean and unclean animals, and God puts the unclean animals and says, eat. Now, if I was Peter, like Peter, I would have thought this was a test. Well, of course, I'm not supposed to eat the unclean animals. It's dietary custom Jewish law that we don't eat the unclean animals. And God keeps saying, no, eat, eat. I've come not just for the clean, but for the unclean. So this was God communicating that Jesus' salvation was available to all people and not just those who were following Jewish law. And so at the same time that Peter is having his vision, a man named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, is told to go and find Peter. Now, Cornelius was a man after God. He was seeking God. And for the first time, when Peter crosses the threshold of Cornelius' household, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And so we're here today because Peter crossed the threshold of Cornelius' house, those of us in here that aren't Jewish, which would be me. And so for the first time, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Peter takes the gospel to those who are not Jewish, and Cornelius and his whole household were baptized. So from this point on, Acts 10 on, we have the story of the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and it focuses primarily on the ministry of Paul. So we're mostly going to focus on Paul, so Saul to Paul, so we're at Paul. So we're going to see in Acts 13 through 15, his first missionary journey. And this takes place between 46 and 48 AD. So we're about 15 years post-Christ, post-Christ's death. The church of Antioch, they're praying and they're fasting, and it says they set aside Paul and Barnabas to go and preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas set out. They travel throughout Asia Minor. That's their first missionary journey. It was throughout Asia Minor. They visited at least seven churches or seven cities during this time and started establishing some church leadership. They taught about Christ. They met with the leaders that were in those cities. And at the end of that trip, they come back to Antioch. So it's around this time that we're going to take the book of James and we're going to stick it into history of Acts, okay? So that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to take the different books and we're going to stick them into the story of Acts. So the book of James was written around this time. It was written around 48 AD. Now there's four men that are named James in the New Testament, so it's kind of pick and choose. But we think scholars believe and tradition and history tell us that the book of James was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So the book of James was written by Jesus' brother. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So James was established there in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the people there. James contains primarily practical advice for Christian living. And he talks a lot about the relationship between faith and works. So that's the book of James, written around 48 AD. Brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem, about practical Christian living. So around this time in Acts 15, we see the first church business meeting. Don't we love those? The first one shows up in Acts 15. Basically, what was happening is you had all these Gentiles, people that weren't Jewish, coming to faith. They were becoming Christians. And the problem was that up until this time, being a follower of Jesus was just a part of Judaism, right? All the people that followed Jesus were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And so now you have all these Gentiles that are starting to follow Jesus, the same Jesus. And so the church was confused. What do we do with them? All of us, we follow the law, we celebrate the feast, we have customs and customary, you know, rules and everything. And so what do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to become Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus? That was basically the question. Must you become culturally Jewish to be a follower of Jesus, or did Jesus' message transcend culture? Now, this was a pivotal moment for the church. This is a pivotal moment for us here today. Perhaps the church could look different than anything that they ever experienced before. And so Scripture tells us in Acts 15 that it seemed good to them and good to the Holy Spirit that Jesus' message was for more than just the Jews, and it transcended culture, and that they didn't need to be circumcised in order to be followers of Jesus. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. The gospel of Christ, the message of Jesus, his salvation was for all. So that goes down in Acts 15. So you see all the leaders of the church gather during that time. Around the same time, because of its content, this is where the book of Galatians was written. Now, Galatians was Paul's first letter. We're gonna go through a lot of Paul's letters today, but Galatians was the first. Unlike most of Paul's letters, Galatians wasn't written to a single church or a single person, but a region of churches. Galatia was a region in Asia Minor that he had visited, and so this was to a region of churches. It was very theological. It was kind of Paul's first shot at outlining his theology and his understanding of faith. It emphasizes that people didn't have to be circumcised to be follower of Jesus. It was basically an outline of what had happened at the Jerusalem Council, that no, we decided that you don't need to have them become culturally Jewish in order for them to be followers of Jesus. And it begs the question for us today, do we do that for people? Do we ask them to become culturally Christian before they can follow Jesus? And I think a lot of us should feel challenged today that whenever we add anything to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. And so we need to make sure that the gospel just remains the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we don't add our cultural understandings of tradition for people to become followers of Jesus. That it's the gospel and the gospel alone that leads to salvation. It's fun. A funny verse in Galatians, I think, is really funny. And clearly, you know, I like to read funny verses. Galatians 5:12 says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go ahead and emasculate themselves." So Paul's like, don't just circumcise, but just emasculate yourself if you're going to treat people that way. Paul was serious about this. So then we see Paul going on a second missionary journey. So his second missionary journey goes from Acts 15:36 to 18. His second missionary journey. So he sets out originally with, he was originally with Barnabas. Well, they have a split because of a guy named John Mark. They have a little relational dynamic that doesn't work out. And so they split up. And so Paul takes a new partner. His name is Silas. So that's Paul's partner on the second missionary journey. They go from Antioch to Asia Minor. They're visiting new churches, and the Holy Spirit just keeps telling them to move on. Not here. Keep moving. Move on. Not here. And they keep traveling, just following wherever the Holy Spirit leads. They were being very obedient to his calling and to where he would have them preach and share the gospel. And so finally they come to Troas. Now, Troas was at the very edge of the continent. I mean, they're standing there looking out across the sea, and they're like, well, where do we go now? The Holy Spirit has led us here, and we're at the edge of the sea. There's nowhere else to go. Where do we go to spread the gospel and to continue our journey? And so then Paul has a vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. And so Paul and Silas sail across to Greece, and for the first time, the gospel is on the continent of Europe. So the church spreads to Europe for the first time. They go from Philippi to Berea to Thessalonica to Corinth to Athens, setting up new churches, preaching the gospel, baptizing people. Lydia was the first convert to Christianity in Europe. She was in Philippi there, or close to Philippi. It was along this journey that we pick up Paul's little minion named Timothy. We'll see him come up later, but that was a young guy that Paul spent a lot of his life mentoring and discipling. So Paul and Silas are on this journey for 2 years. Luke also joins up for a little while. So Paul is traveling, preaching the gospel, setting up new churches in these places in Greece. It was right after this journey that he wrote two more letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a Roman province. It was the center for commerce and trade and the marketplace. If you go to Thessaloniki today, you can still see some of the ruins of the marketplace there that would have been there at the same time as Paul. So Paul is done with this missionary journey. He's visited Thessalonica before, and so now he's writing to them. The church in Thessalonica was persecuted, and so his 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are primarily written to encourage the believers there. The first book of Thessalonians, the first letter, it mentions the return of Jesus in all 5 chapters. 2 Thessalonians focuses on Christ's coming, God's judgment, and encourages them to avoid idleness and careless actions. Basically, he was telling them, keep growing the kingdom, keep being about the kingdom. Don't just sit around and wait for Jesus to come back, but keep advancing the gospel and keep advancing the church. So then we have Paul's third missionary journey. It was on Paul's third missionary journey that we see him start writing a lot of his letters. This was between Acts 19 and 21 is where we see his third missionary journey, which was about between 54 and 58 AD. Paul travels back to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he spent a lot of this missionary journey there in Ephesus. That was kind of his base, and he was traveling back and forth to Corinth and to different places in Greece. And like I said, it was during this missionary journey that he starts writing a lot of his letters. So he writes the letter 1 Corinthians. And just to point this out, Paul's letters were for specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. You know, now they're all clumped into our Bible and we read them, which is really great. But they were written originally for a specific person or a specific church. And so just remember that these are personal letters. These are Paul's letters to people. So his first letter was written while he was in Ephesus. He had been to the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he probably was the one who established the church there, that started the church and got it going. So there were two temples in Corinth that still stand today. If you go, Heather and I have been several times, they're still there today. And the first one is the temple to Apollo, the god of wisdom. And the second one is the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians, a lot of the themes, a lot of the teaching has to do with wisdom and love. And so Paul was writing to people that their culture screamed at them wisdom and love. And so Paul is reframing their understanding. He says that true wisdom doesn't come from knowing, but from knowing God. And he says true love it's outlined in Corinthians 13. You know, it's patient, love is kind, love, and he goes on and on. And so he's helping, taking something that they know, taking something that's very much a part of their culture that they see every day, and reframing that into the ways of God. And so Paul wasn't just writing about wisdom and love because he felt like it that day, especially not Paul writing about love because he wasn't a very lovey-dovey guy. But he was writing to people that wisdom and love was in their face every day. So there's a purpose behind what he was writing. Both of the books of Corinthians are primarily written to clean up some of the mess that we see. There was a lot of prostitution, just gambling. There was all kinds of stuff. There was people getting drunk off communion at the time. Like, these people were messed up. There was a lot of mess in the church at Corinth. So Paul was writing to correct a lot of this mess. That's why he wrote a lot of 1 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians was written to balance a lot of the book. So they kind of overcorrected on some things. So, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, they told them to abandon a guy that had been sexually immoral in the church. And so they abandoned him. Well, the guy repents, and the church won't let him back in. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul's like, no, let him back in. Like, comfort him. Like, be nice to him and let him back into the church. And so there was some overcorrection done in Corinth. And so Paul was writing to kind of bring balance to some of that. But again, 2 Corinthians is very personal. It's Paul writing to people that he had set up in church leadership and people that he respected. So after writing the letters to the Corinthians, we see Paul visit the church at Corinth again, which is kind of cool. At the same time, during Paul's missionary journey, remember he's primarily in Ephesus at this time, he writes the book of Romans. Now, Romans is probably one of the most theological books we have in Scripture. Remember, Galatians was kind of Paul's first shot at theology. Romans is a much better, much more fleshed out understanding of Paul's faith. It can be summarized as salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how Romans can be summed up. Salvation and faith through Jesus Christ. It's really interesting to me that when you come to the end of the book of Romans, the last chapter, so it's this theological, heady, intellectual type of book, and when you come to the end, the last chapter is Romans 16, and it's just a list of names. Gaius and Apollo and Phoebe, and it's just a list of names, on and on and on. And it's people that had invested in Paul, people that had traveled with Paul, people that had taken a risk on Paul, people that were his co-ministers, and people that he had discipled, people that he had invested in, people that invested in him. It's just a list of about 36 names. And I love that at the end of such a theological book, we see relational capacity of Paul. We see that even Paul's theology wasn't formed in a vacuum. And so I'd ask you guys, who was on your Romans 16 list? Who has shaped you? Who has invested in you? Who has walked life's journey with you? Who has taught you the ways and the character of God? Who is on your Romans 16 list? Who's on basically your acknowledgments of your life, of your faith? You know, last week I told my story that I had a career-ending knee injury when I was at the peak of my career, and it was my basketball coach that said to me, there's more to life than basketball. Angie Milford is on my Romans 16 list. She invested in me. She taught me. She loved me in such a way that I can't tell my story without including her name. So I would ask you, whose name do you include in your story? But then I would reverse it, and maybe even more importantly, or definitely more importantly, is whose Romans 16 list are you on? In other words, who can't tell their story without including your name? Who are you so invested in? Who are you walking alongside of? Who are you loving and sharing the character and the ways of God with in such a way that they can't tell their story without including your name? So even though Paul was an intellectual, heady, kind of rough around the edges guy, even he was connected relationally with the people around him. So after the third missionary journey, Paul returns to Jerusalem, and there he's attacked and arrested by some angry Jewish people. So after his third missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem, and there he's arrested and attacked. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, which is a beautiful place in Israel. I love it there. I'm going to tell you that all these are my favorite places. It was while Paul was in prison in Caesarea that kind of his ministry was timed out because he was in prison. And so Luke, who was a companion of Paul, his ministry was kind of timed out. And so he had time. And so this is when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. You got that? So Paul's in prison. It's after his third missionary journey. And so Luke goes around, he's interviewing people, he's figuring out all the stories, he's putting everything together. And this is when Luke writes the Book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. In Acts 27, we see that Paul makes his journey to Rome. He basically says, I'm a Roman citizen, I need to be charged by Rome, not by people here in Israel. And so he makes his journey to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar. And there he's on house arrest in Rome. And this is when we see him write what we know as the prison letters. Is during his time on house arrest in Rome. He was still able to have people come visit him. He still preached to people. But primarily during this time, he was writing letters to the churches and the people that he had known. So the first one is the letter to the Colossians. The church of Colossae was also in Turkey. Paul did not ever visit this church or start this church, but a co-minister of his, a friend of his, had started this church. And so Paul was writing this letter primarily to affirm that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Some teaching had slipped in that he wasn't quite fully God. But this was Paul writing to the church, to the Colossians, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, affirming who Jesus was, that he was supreme over all of other creation. He was set apart. So that's the book of Colossians. Next would be the letter to Philemon. Philemon was Paul's most personal letter by far. It was to one specific man. He was a member at the church of the Colossians. He was from there. And so we don't know exactly when this letter was written, but we would assume that he wrote at the same time as Colossians and sent those off together. So the book of Colossians kind of went to the church, and Philemon went to this man in the church there. Basically, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Now, we don't know how or when or why, but Onesimus at some point had met up with Paul. And so he was a buddy of Paul, had been ministering with Paul. He'd become a believer, a follower of Jesus, and had been baptized. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And he had been a slave of Philemon. And so Paul was sending him back and said, accept him not as a slave, but as a brother. And so this letter, it was to encourage him to accept him back as a brother in Christ and to not treat him as a slave. So Paul never explicitly condemned slavery. However, this is the closest that we have that demonstrates that it wasn't God's ideal. Church tradition actually holds that Onesimus, the one that was the slave of Philemon, became the bishop of Ephesus in the second century, which I just think is really cool. The church tradition says that he was the bishop of the church of Ephesus. Next, we have the letter to the Ephesians. Paul had spent several years here on his third missionary journey in Ephesus, and so he was writing this book to the people there. Unlike most of Paul's letter, there weren't really any problems in the church of Ephesus that Paul addresses. He was writing primarily about unity in the church. That was the primary theme of the book of Ephesians, how to live as the body of Christ, how to act out as the family of God. Then we get to Philippians. Philippians, while it was written from house arrest from Paul's time in prison, it's probably the most joyful and optimistic book we have in Scripture. The major theme is kind of working out your salvation, not working for your salvation, but working out your salvation. How do you let salvation and your belief in Christ pervade every aspect, every area of your life? That it's not just your number one priority, but it's the filter for all your priorities. You know, a lot of us, when we make our list, we say God, family, friends, you know, school, this, that. Like, we have our list of priorities in life. But our faith, our faith in God shouldn't just be the first of our priorities, but it should invade every priority on our list. And so that's a lot of what Philippians is about. So what happens next after his house arrest in Rome isn't quite clear. Some people would say that he was beheaded and martyred by Nero in 64 AD. But church tradition and evidence from Paul's other letters say that he actually was released and went on a fourth missionary journey, and he went as far as Spain. And then he was later arrested and martyred around 67 AD. Meanwhile, at the same time, Peter was also imprisoned in Rome, potentially with Paul. We're not sure, but I like that idea, that they were together. And there were Peter was awaiting execution. He was going to be killed for his faith and martyred. And this is when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. So we're going to take 1 and 2 Peter and stick it around here. This was around 63, 64 AD when he wrote these. Peter's ministry was primarily for the Jewish believers. He was ministering primarily to the people actually in Israel and in and around Jerusalem. He wrote the letter of 1 Peter to encourage those who were facing persecution. He was saying that basically our faith required that holiness and persecution kind of come together. Then when we're living out our faith, when we're living the way that we should, persecution's going to come. And so he's encouraging them that you're doing the right thing. If you're being persecuted, you're probably in the right spot. And so that was 1 Peter. 2 Peter was written right before his death, probably around 67 or 68 AD. And it kind of had two messages. The first is that we should be productive as Christians, that we should live productive lives. And the second is that we should be aware of false teachers. There was a lot of false teachers popping up, and Peter, one of his last messages was, beware of these false teachers. As Paul waits execution, he writes to a few friends. He writes to Timothy and Titus. Both of these books were to his young pastors who were setting up churches. And so Paul is writing that to them to stay on track, to stay the course. He's telling them practically, how do you set up a church? What are the qualifications for church leadership? And he's just encouraging them to pass on their faith, to keep the faith going, to fulfill their own ministry that God had set in their life. In Titus, he encourages Christians that we need to live up to a higher standard. All three of these books encourage sound doctrine to make sure that we're teaching the right things. Then we come to the book of Hebrews. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The biblical scholar Origen said, but who is it that really wrote the epistle? God only knows. So we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people point to Luke or to Barnabas. But do you remember that Hebrews and Leviticus are kind of parallel to one another? Remember, I mentioned this the other day, that both of them talk about, so Leviticus sets up the sacrifice, the high priest, and the Day of Atonement. And Hebrews comes along and says, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, that Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need anyone else. We have him. And that Jesus is our Day of Atonement. He came to offer the ultimate forgiveness that we need. And so sacrifice, high priest, Day of Atonement, those show up over and over in Hebrews saying that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law, that the law is no longer the pathway to God, but Jesus Christ, his salvation because of his work on the cross, that is our way to be reconciled with God. Then we have the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They were written by the Apostle John. He doesn't identify himself, but he doesn't identify himself in the gospel either. 1st John contains three tests to determine true Christianity: obedience, love, and right belief. Obedience, love, and right belief, but it emphasizes love. 2nd John contains warnings about false teachers who were in error about the humanity of Christ, again confirming that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And then 3rd John. 3rd John was written to a specific person. His name was Gaius. We don't know who he was or where he lived or why John was writing to him, other than it was addressing Gaius's congregation that had a dictatorial leader in its midst, and so it was writing how to deal with that. Then we come to the book of Jude. We're almost there. Two more books. We come to the book of Jude. The author of Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So we can assume that Jude was probably another younger brother of Jesus. The book was probably written around 70 or 80 AD. And it was written to warn Christians about the practices of the heretics in the church. Again, warning against false teachers, false doctrine that was making its way through the church. The last book. We're there. Revelation. Revelation is the culmination of the story, the end of the story. Some of Revelation contains prophecy that took place in the first century, and then some of Revelation contains prophecy that is yet to happen. Now, the most important thing that you can remember about the book of Revelation is that Revelation is meant to be the revelation of a person,
not a revelation of events. A lot of people will look to Revelation for revelation of events. Revelation is a revelation of a person, that of Jesus Christ. And it's revealing his glory and his sovereignty in our world. The author of Revelation was the Apostle John again. He wrote this while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Most scholars suggest it was written around 95 or 96 AD. The purpose of Revelation is kind of threefold. It establishes God's sovereignty. It confirms Christ's redemption, and it points to Christ's coming kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So the story, we started in the garden and we're ending in the city, the new Jerusalem. And it starts and ends with the same objective, that all of us will be in perfect communion with God, worshiping and glorifying, worshiping and glorifying our author, our creator, our sustainer, the one who is our ultimate storyteller. Let's pray. God, we just are so grateful for your story, that the thread of redemption, the thread of reconciliation, the thread of your pursuit of us is on every page of Scripture. So God, I just pray that as we look to your word, as we look to Scripture, God, that we will see your character flying off the pages at us, that we will see your love, your redemption, just the way that you pursued the people in Scripture. God, we know that you pursue unfaithful people, and all of us are unfaithful people. So God, I pray that your love will be known to each woman in this room, that they will feel pursued by you and by your story. God, I pray that everyone in this room will understand their purpose a little bit better against the backdrop of your story. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we will walk in humility as we learn to know more about who you are. I pray that we leave this room looking a little bit more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.